Again, special happy Mother's Day. Let's give some love to our mothers this morning. Thank you for all that you do. And I want to remind you not to forget as you leave today to pick up a carnation as you go. Again, it's just a small token, a very small way, and it is not good enough to say thank you for all that you mean to us. And so this morning, as we get into God's Word, we're going to be jumping into our current series, and last week we began this series together, and over the next many weeks we'll be going through it, and it is entitled Encounters with Jesus. How many of you remember personally the very first time that you encountered Jesus? Think back to that for a moment. Some of you are like, yes. Others of you are like, man, that was a lot of years ago, but I kind of do. You know, just a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to share with you a little bit of my own testimony in the various ways in which I have encountered Jesus throughout my life. I told you a short story about how it began with my sister as a young, about five-year-old in my home, and my sister was telling me that the devil was real, had a pitchfork, and he was going to send me to hell. I ran to my mom, crying, trying to get Christine in trouble, which I was never successful, and my mom looked at me and said, she's right, you will go to hell without Jesus. I cried more and more. That was really, I believe, one of my first encounters with Jesus, because my mom sat down with me and really began to share with me the truth about not just this Jesus I read about in Sunday school growing up in church, but who he was and what he meant for my life. And it was soon after that that I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. You know, there's other times that I can think about throughout my life that I have encountered Jesus, and other times it's been through people that God has placed in my life, people that showed me his love in very tangible ways and his grace and his mercy, people that exemplified what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And God has used a number of people. Maybe you can even think of a number of people in your own life that really have been those in which you have encountered Jesus through how they live. But often as I grew up, and I think many of you might relate to this, it was as I read God's word and I read about the various encounters that Jesus had with other people, it was then that I would learn new things about who he was and how he wanted to restore my life and to use my life to reach other people with the great news of Jesus Christ. And so as we jump into this series together, and as we dive into God's word this morning, this isn't just about studying various people in the Bible so that we can know more about their encounters with Jesus. But the purpose is that we ourselves, as we read and study his word together, that we would truly encounter Jesus for ourselves. That we would encounter in the pages of Scripture who he is, what he has done for us, the work that he wants to do in us, and also the things that he wants to do through our lives as we submit to him. And so as we continue in his word this morning and throughout the weeks as we're in this series together, I'd encourage you to come and to approach God's word in this way. This is about encountering God for ourselves through his word and the encounters that he had with others. Would you pray with me as we begin this morning? God, we give you thanks again for the time that we have together to be in your word this morning. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have to be here every Sunday together as a church family to worship you. God, you are so deserving of our worship. And God, I pray that this morning as we get into your word, that truly we would encounter you. We have come, Father, to give you worth, to lift up your name because of how incredible and how awesome you are. And we pray, Father, that as we worship you, that you would meet us in this place and reveal to us something new about who you are. And even more importantly, God, that your spirit would speak into our hearts and into our lives, and that we would be transformed because we met with you here today. So, Father, in this moment, meet us right where we're at, and we pray that you would speak to us from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to begin this morning by taking a look at the passage of Scripture that encompasses the temptation of Jesus Christ. And that is found where we're going to be looking in the text is in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn there. We'll be going through that together. And before we dive into that passage, I'll just remind you that we began the series last week looking at John the Baptist and his encounter with Jesus. The passage told us that John the Baptist, as he was preparing the way for Jesus to come, the Messiah, he would go out, and it says that the text basically tells us that he was a very popular man. As he was out in the wilderness, it says that just scores of people from the countryside, the Judean countryside, as well as from Jerusalem, would come out to hear what was going on. And he definitely had a popular following in that time. But one of the things that I love in that passage that Pastor Glenn shared with us last week is how John, in his humility, would always seek to raise up and to magnify God and to magnify Jesus. As he would share with the people as they came to him that there will be one that will come after me that will be so far much greater than I. And so he lifts him up. And the passage tells us that we looked at last week that Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist. And John was like, I don't know if I can do this. Yeah, I should be the one being baptized by you. And so Jesus is baptized there in that moment by John. And this is where we pick up our passage. Immediately following the baptism of Jesus, as the God's voice speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. We pick up now in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Read with me. It says that then Jesus, immediately following this, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command those stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. I want us, if you have your worship guide notes or your sermon notes, I'd encourage you to take them out of your worship guide and follow along with me. But I want us to take a quick look this morning as we begin to look at this passage at Roman numeral number 1, a common application that I see in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And in this past week, a couple weeks in my preparation, reading through the passage and studying it, also going online, one of the things that I found very unique is I went online to look at the different ways that people have preached this message, and I found that a majority of the time, not all the time, but a majority of the time, this is the way that this message is preached. Here's the common application to this passage. Letter A, Jesus is tempted. We read in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, that Jesus was tempted three times by the devil in the wilderness. And as the common application continues, Jesus was tempted, so letter B, well, I am tempted. In the same way that the devil tempts Jesus, he tempts me and all followers of Christ to sin and to walk away from God. The common application is that Jesus is tempted, I am tempted, letter C, therefore, Jesus teaches me in this passage how to overcome temptation. And it's funny, I looked numerous times, and this is the way that this passage is constantly taught. Jesus is tempted, I am tempted, therefore, the purpose of this passage is to teach me how to overcome temptation. There are numerous messages that focus on this and largely focus on a moral lesson. If you do this and this and follow Jesus' example, you will be successful in overcoming the temptation of the devil. Now, there are some good things to learn in here. People talk about how, you know, go to God's word. Look at how Jesus used God's word against the devil. And look at how the devil tried to twist God's word in order to trick him. And so we need to be leery of Satan's tricks. There are some good things in there. But I want to ask us a question this morning. Why does Matthew include this account in his narrative of the life of Christ? And specifically at this point in his gospel? Was it merely to teach us a good moral lesson? And I want you to think about that. Was it just so that we could have a few pointers of how Jesus handled the devil and then therefore we'll be good? I actually believe that there is something so much deeper that's being played out in this passage than just a short story to teach us how to overcome temptation. Matthew plays out for us in this passage a much greater narrative of Scripture and a purpose for Jesus' coming into the world. That purpose is of the ultimate battle that is taking place between good and evil, between God and Satan, for ultimate power and authority over creation and ultimately for our lives. And here in this passage as well, as we read in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew introduces us to those that are taking part, Jesus and the devil. We learn a few things about the devil from this passage. Some people would say, though, in our culture, even as they read through this, some people believe that the devil isn't real. They believe that the devil is something that's either made up. Some people believe that the devil is just like a word that's used in Scripture to define an impersonal evil force, but not really a person. What Matthew makes abundantly clear here, though, in this passage, is that the devil is a very real person. And throughout Scripture, there are various different names and words that are used to describe who he is, and we see those played out in this passage. He is called at the beginning the devil, and that word means slanderer. He is well later at the end of this passage referred to as Satan, which means adversary. The Bible describes him as the destroyer, the accuser. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he is like a lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. The Bible makes so clear, Matthew makes so clear in this passage that the devil is a very real person and that he is active in seeking to be our adversary, one who slanders, who destroys, who accuses, and who wants to destroy the very work of God in people's lives. And as we look at this passage, we also not only are introduced to the devil, but I think even more importantly, Matthew introduces us to Jesus and who he is. In Roman numeral 2, in your notes, what we learn about Jesus, what we see here is what we learn about Jesus from his encounter with the devil in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is the heartbeat, I believe, of what Matthew is conveying to his audience. And one of the first things that we see, and I want to begin with letter A, is this, is that we see in Matthew chapter 3 and also chapter 4, Jesus' divinity, that he himself is God. We see this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, verse 11, verse 14, as John the Baptist speaks to the people and he talks about who this coming Messiah is. He recognizes that he is preparing the way for the Messiah. He says that there is one that is greater than I. I mean, all of you people are coming to me, but there is someone so far much greater than I am that is coming. And he lifts up Jesus and magnifies him. But we also see here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, that Satan himself acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God. Look at this verse with me in verse 3. It says, "And the tempter came and said to Jesus, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" Now, the word "if" there should not be taken as a question mark, like Satan is questioning or Jesus is questioning who Jesus really is. But it's meant to be a statement of fact that Jesus is the very Son of God, that he has God become flesh. Matthew makes so clear that this one who has come is the divine Son of God, that Jesus is God's Son. As well, Letter B, we see that Matthew shows us very clearly Jesus' humanity, especially as we read verses 1 through 2. Look at those with me again. It says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Jesus was hungry. He was famished after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he was divinely God, Jesus laid aside his power to become fully man. And one way we see this is through this statement of his hunger, which is truly the understatement of the year. I want you to think, has anybody in this room fasted before? When I was a youth pastor, and we would do this event called the 30-hour famine, where we would ask kids, we would take time to focus on world hunger, and we would focus on just different things. It was a project that World Vision did, and we would ask students to fast for 30 hours during this event so that we could focus our hearts on God, what he wanted to teach us about these things. And let me tell you something. I have never seen anything more pitiful than a group of students who haven't eaten for a few hours. Seriously, I'm not joking. I would walk around, and this was all the way back in California. Dave and I did this a couple times here at Westgate. I would walk around and find, even just 2 or 3 hours after we began the famine, hidden pockets of food around the church that had been planted by students. No joke, 1 year, 2 hours of fasting, and I found a kid in a corner shoving food into their face. They're like, I'm so hungry. 2 hours, are you kidding? The best part was that after having gone the 30 hours, and many students really put themselves into this, but I would find them usually the next morning, because we would usually do it overnight, in a room together, all laying around on sofas like they were dead. We need food. 10 more minutes. And counting down the very seconds until the event was over. And then usually I would drive by McDonald's and see like the place was packed full of our student ministry gorging themselves on food. Think about it in terms of this. What happens to a person after 40 days of fasting? We know physically what happens is that the body begins to break down. And especially if you do not hydrate yourself properly, 40 days of fasting can easily bring about death. Not only does it break down the body and the organs physically, but it breaks you down mentally as well. And the reason that I point this out is because as Jesus is finishing this fast of and going through this fast of 40 days and 40 nights of not eating and of seeking the Lord, he is at one of his weakest moments as a human being, physically and even in his mind, cognitively. We have this picture here of Jesus's humanity on display before us. And what we begin to see following this is his testing that will take place at the hands of the devil. We learn about Jesus from this encounter, not only about his divinity and his humanity, but we learn so much from the testing, letter C, that he is going to go through. And I want us to walk through this portion of the passage together and take a look at the testing that takes place. Pick up with me, if you will. Again, in verse 3, it says, that, and the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, Jesus at his weakest moment, no doubt hungry and feeling hunger, maybe even weak in his human mind, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered him, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan tests him by saying, Jesus, use your power to feed your hunger. Use your power to turn these stones into something that will be able to feed you. No doubt, Jesus is there, hungry, weakened, would love something to eat. And Satan goes after him with this thing that really we would look at and go, well, that's kind of a basic need. There shouldn't be anything wrong with that. And a lot of commentators believe that in the wilderness where Jesus was, that the stones probably would have been on the ground about the size of the bread that people would have baked in that day. And so Satan is saying, take those things, pick them up, and turn them into something that you can eat to meet the need that you have, to meet your physical need. In other words, he was saying this to Jesus, use your divine power to meet your legitimate need. And what also underlies this statement as we begin to understand what the devil is doing is he's saying to him, there's no need to discipline yourself and to suffer with this need, with this hunger and thirst. It just isn't right. The devil is trying to tell him, why not use your power, your divine power, to satisfy your most basic and necessary urges? And don't you think that God would want you to be satisfied even now? And the devil tries to play upon Jesus and self, the idea of self-gratification. Use your power, Jesus, for yourself. Now, this is not the first time or the last time that Satan uses this trick. Adam and Eve in the garden, he comes to them and says, take the power that is rightfully yours to fulfill your own desires and to be the kings of your own kingdom. Later on, at the end of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, as Jesus hangs on the cross, we see the people that come and they challenge him by saying, use your power to come down. If you truly are the Son of God, you could call out angels. You could jump down off of that cross and finish this all right now. You deserve better than this, Jesus. And the truth is that Satan uses this same thing in our culture today, as he tells us, and we listen often, I deserve this. I don't need God. I can do this on my own and I can meet my own needs. The most basic concept of selfishness, the selfishness of man, is not only what drove Adam and Eve to sin against God, but what drives men and women away from him today. What holds people back from God? For many, they believe that they will lose something that they want or that they feel that they need if they relent and they serve God. And for them, they think that the better option is to go it on their own. And for many Christians in our world today as well, they are held back from experiencing God's power in their life because of selfishness that keeps them from truly submitting their lives to Christ. Instant self-gratification in our culture is a trick that Satan has been using from the very time of Adam and Eve until today, that we can get what we want if we just do it on our own right now. And look at Jesus' response to Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He directly quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and talks about how God, which talks about how God provided for the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. In other words, Jesus' response is, I need not worry about my physical needs, for God will provide and his way is perfect. But that didn't stop the devil. The devil continues as we read in the passage, and it says in verses 5-7 that he takes Jesus up now to the highest point of the temple. And when you think about that, they believe that the highest point of the temple on the Temple Mount would have been about 400 feet. If you would have gone up to that pinnacle spot, you would have looked down. It would have been a 400-foot drop from the top all the way down to the lowest point in the Kidron Valley. And many people postulate that what the devil was challenging Jesus to do by saying to jump off because, you know, Jesus will not allow you to fall to your death. He will use his angels to pick you up. Many people postulate that the devil was challenging Jesus to do this in order to quickly rise to fame with this incredible miracle in front of all the people. And yet others have said and claimed that maybe the devil was just simply challenging Jesus to make God prove himself by creating a very dangerous situation. You know, the truth is that no matter what his true intention was, what we do see in this passage is that the devil actually uses scripture and twists it in his attempt to mislead Jesus. But once again, he challenges Jesus to step outside of God's plan by putting him to the test to serve his own purposes. In other words, to do things his way rather than God's. And again, look at what Jesus' response is in this passage. Jesus responds and says, it is written. Again, going to God's word. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He directly quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And in this quote in the Old Testament is where the people of Israel had challenged God to prove his covenant commitment to them by questioning Moses about the preservation of their lives. Jesus, once again, as Satan comes and tries to get Jesus to go his own way, Jesus says, no, the best way is God's. Point number three, he tests him again, it says, by offering him the inheritance of the kingdoms of the world. It says in verse 8, that the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. If you will fall down and worship me. Now, we don't know whether or not that was a true mountain, or maybe this was a vision that they had together, but it says that they went up on a very high mountain, that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said, these I will give to you. But this time, rather than trying to trick him to walk away, Satan is actually a little bit more forthcoming in what his actual goals are. As he says, I will give you all of these things. All of this that you see before you, it can be yours if you reject God and you worship me. He was very direct in coming at Jesus, and Jesus' response is just as direct. Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, away, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. What we see as we look at these passages together, what Matthew is revealing to us is who Jesus is, that we would understand who he is and why he has come, and also how he enables us to overcome the devil. Why is it so important to understand? Because we see Jesus' divinity and his humanity and how they work together. We see how Jesus was tested, which reveals to us, letter D, that his ability to overcome was through his total 100% reliance upon the Lord. That Jesus himself, God, came down in flesh to be like one of us, was tempted in the same ways that we have been. And the way that he overcame the temptation of Satan was through his reliance upon the Lord. I want us to answer this question, Roman numeral number 3 in your notes. Why is it so important to understand this greater narrative within the passage? To not just look at it as a moral lesson of things to do to overcome Satan, but to understand the greater context of what is happening. Here's why. Letter A, as we look at his divinity, we understand something about who God is and that he is deserving of our reverent worship. I believe that one of the greatest dangers that we see in our culture today is that the church culture loves to define God as our friend. And I understand where that comes from and where people get that from in Scripture. What they're trying to define for people is how God loves you, how he is gracious towards you, how he is merciful towards you, that he desires to have a relationship with you. But when we take the idea of God as our friend too far, what we end up missing is who he is. There are so many people in our culture that truly treat Jesus as though he is just a friend. But I don't know about you. When I sit down and I read God's word, when I read through the pages of Scripture about who he is, I read things about his holiness. I read about his power. I read about his majesty on high. And all of these descriptions that we have that show that Jesus is the all-powerful Son of God. When I read this, how could I possibly boil him down to just being a friend? Or someone that I could chum around with, or someone who's there if I need him. I believe that one of Satan's greatest lies in our world today is that worship is something that we do merely with our lips. Jesus is my friend. He's good. We're good. We got it together. But God's word says that worship is something we do with our lives because of who God is. We worship him because he is the Almighty God, the creator of all things, the one who holds all things in his hands. We worship him because he is God. And in this passage, I believe it is important for us to grasp this truth that Matthew shows us of God's, of Jesus' divinity, to remind us of who he is as God. The other thing is this, is that many people also struggle with this because they take it to the other far extreme. They look at God as the one on high who created all things, who will punish those who do not come to him. And they think to themselves that God is unapproachable. They think to themselves that there's no way that God could possibly love me because of my sin and because of what I've done. But yet, I believe this is the reason as well that Matthew pulls out for us not only God's divinity in this passage, but also his humanity. Because letter B, his humanity gives us confidence in his love for us. God became a man and dwelt among us. God came down from a perfect place of glory and honor. Have you ever thought about that? God himself in heaven on his throne. Think of all the descriptions that we have in scripture that describe God on his throne. And scripture says he left that perfect place of glory and honor to come to a world full of brokenness and pain and sin and full of his creation that has rebelled against him. And he did so to become one of us, to take on a broken human body, so that he could die for us and that we could be reconciled to God. We see God's divinity and it causes us to worship him and to revere him and to honor him for who he is. But his humanity is what makes him so approachable and causes us to love him so deeply when we recognize that the God of the universe who created us that we rebelled against would love us enough to become one of us that we could be restored in our relationship with God. And as well, letter C, as we look at his testing, we can have confidence that he understands what it is that we are going through. And I believe that the truth that is revealed in this passage in Matthew chapter 4 is so beautifully stated in Hebrews chapter 4 as well. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, which says this, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." In this passage here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we have a synopsis of what we are experiencing in Matthew chapter 4. We see his divinity. We see his humanity. We see that he is God who has come from the heavens, that he is our great high priest who has been tempted in every way that we were, yet was without sin. And it says, because of this, we can have confidence to approach his throne of grace and to receive help in our time of need. Letter D in your notes. His reliance, Jesus's reliance upon the Lord is the only answer for overcoming the schemes of the devil. And for us as followers of Jesus Christ, we can have confidence that our God, who became a man, went through this and did this so that not only could we understand the depth of his love for us, but to know that when we place our ultimate faith and trust in him, that he is the one that is the strength for us to overcome the very schemes of the devil. This is the picture that is being painted here at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew of who Jesus is, but not only who he is, but his power and his strength through God over the schemes of the devil. And we can have that same victory as we place our faith and our trust in Jesus and submit our lives to him. And I want to ask you these questions this morning as we wrap up our message. As we consider the truths that we read about in these passages, does the way that you live your life and the choices that you make, the things that you are striving for, the time that you spend seeking him, do they reveal the heart of a person who is worshiping God for who he is according to his word? Is there any way in which you have developed and taken on an improper view of who God is? Do you see him for who he is as God, his divinity? Do you see him for who he is as a loving father who has so graciously extended salvation to you? Does it reveal the heart of a person who is worshiping God for who he is according to his word? Question number two, Is there any way in your life in which you have allowed Satan to tell you that you aren't good enough for God? That maybe your sin is too great? That maybe God could never love you? Do you recognize this morning that God's love for you is so deep and that he understands and even sympathizes with our weaknesses? And do you see that he still calls for you, no matter what you've done, to come to him? And finally, this morning, whether you are a non-believer, someone who has not put their faith in Christ, or someone who has maybe walked with God your entire life, will you choose to rely wholeheartedly on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation and for all that you need in this life to honor him and to overcome the schemes and the temptations that Satan puts in our way? Jesus is the answer. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the truth that we see in this passage as we consider the encounter that your son had with the devil in this very moment. As we consider it, Father, you've given us such an incredible picture in this passage of who your son is. An incredible picture of not only the fact that Jesus is God become man, but that he loves us so deeply and he loves us so intensely. And that not only does he offer us salvation, but if we will yield our lives to him and trust in him, that truly Jesus is the power for living this life in a way that is honoring to you, God. And so this morning, God, we come to this time of communion, to a time of remembering what Jesus did on the cross, acknowledging and recognizing that there is nothing that we can do in our own strength and in our own power to provide for ourselves a great life, to provide for ourselves eternal life. The devil would love nothing more, and we know this from your word and from our own personal experience, he would love nothing more than to convince us that we don't need you, that we can do all of this on our own. He's been using that same lie from the time of Adam and Eve. He used it with your son in the moment of temptation, and he continues on and on throughout history to try to convince us that we can do this without you. Thank you, God, that even though we have sinned against you, that you loved us enough to come into this world, to die, to help us to understand how deeply you love us. And God, to literally buy us back from him. God, I pray that this morning, as we approach this communion table, that God, you would speak into our hearts and to our lives, that we would consider what are the ways in which we are struggling in our relationship with you. What is the sin that is in our hearts that has kept us separated from you? What are the lies that we are believing that are keeping us from trusting wholeheartedly in you? And as we come, remind us that your son has gone through the heavens, came to earth, was tempted in every way as we were. And because of that, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Father, I pray that as we worship you in this time of communion, that you would seal these truths inside of our heart, that you would speak to us right where we are at, and that you would bring us to that place of submission and yielding to you and to your plans for our life. May your son be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to this time of communion, I want to invite you to join us. We practice what we would call an open communion, which means if you are not a member of Westgate Chapel, you are still welcome to come to partake in communion. However, the only requirement is the biblical requirement that you would have made that choice to place your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And if you have not done that today, and the Lord has been moving in your heart, I would encourage you after today's service to come forward. I would love to talk to you about that. But this time is for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And in just a moment, I'm going to ask the men and the women to, as they pass out the elements, I'm going to ask that they would pass out the bread and the cup at the same time. And we will hold on to those and take them together at the end. But as they do pass, can I just encourage you with this? Would you take time to pray and to reflect on your own life and to ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart and wrestle with this question? What is the thing that I am struggling with most right now in my relationship with the Lord. Maybe there's a sin that you're struggling with. Maybe there are certain lies that Satan is trying to tell you to keep you from God that you need to wrestle with. Maybe you are struggling with putting your faith and trust in God for a specific situation that you may be walking through. Whatever it may be, I want to encourage you to take this moment to go before the Lord, to confess sin, to confess those moments where we don't rely on Him the way that we are supposed to. And let's approach the throne of grace with confidence to know that He forgives. And let's take that step to yield our hearts and our lives to Him that He would be glorified. Men, would you come and let's disperse the elements.